This is God's word. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Brother Matt.
Pray with me. Our Father, we just thank you so much again for this opportunity to come and come together as a family and open up your scriptures, open up your word. We pray that this morning your spirit would come into this service and that you would draw us near to you through this, that you would conform us into the image of your Son, and that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, be glorified in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week, Rick began his message with the question posed in verse 12. What does this mean? What does this mean is the question that the thousands and thousands of perplexed and amazed people were asking one another when they had heard unlearned men speaking to them in their own languages. Many had traveled long distances to Jerusalem for this particular Pentecost feast, and when they arrived, they were able to hear the mighty works of God being proclaimed to them, not just in Aramaic or Greek, but in their own native tongue. The text says they were bewildered. They were astonished. They were baffled. They were in awe to find out those who were witnessing to them had never actually learned the language that they were speaking. This is an incredible event, and no doubt one of the most amazing things that has ever happened in the history of this world. And so I tried to put myself in the temple that day. And I tried to put myself as if I were one of these folks who had traveled so far away, and I'm walking into this massive place. And I'd encourage you to do the same. Try to put yourself in that situation. Picture yourself coming into Jerusalem, okay, near this great temple, maybe after a long journey. And so you walk into this temple area and you hear this loud sound, like the great rushing waters. And you gather together with the thousands of your fellow Jews and you're trying to figure out what this sound was. And then you hear the mighty works of God being proclaimed to you in different tongues, in different languages. You can't understand them at first, but then you find out it's not some gibberish that nobody else can recognize, but it's actual languages that are being understood and interpreted by others. I don't know about you, but I just can't imagine witnessing such a miraculous event. What about you? Would your reaction have been amazed? Would you have been in awe? Would you have been scared? Would you have been shocked? Maybe your first response would have been to laugh and to mock. I think the only reasonable reaction and the only rational question that we could ask is the same one they did. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, thankfully, these folks who came to Pentecost this particular morning, and thankfully we here this morning at Orchard Bible Church, don't have to wonder. We don't have to wonder about what this meant because the answer has been given to us. And it's been given to us by God in his word. And it was given to these people at Pentecost by God in his word. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's start out back at verse 12. After all these people had heard the mighty works of God in their own language, the text says that they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Now our section for this morning, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. This is so great to me. Look at the apostle Peter here. If you want to see evidence of a transformed man, you need look no further than the Apostle Peter. This Apostle Peter, who is so often portrayed as the disciple who puts his foot in his mouth, or is so enthusiastic or sporadic that it's almost annoying. You know, he's jumping out of boats, he's walking to Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and then he sinks because of doubt and fear. And then he comes right back and he's the first to confess Jesus as the Christ, only to rebuke him later when he is told that the Christ was sent here to die. I love the Apostle Peter because I resonate with the Apostle Peter. I mean, we all have our ups and downs in the faith. We all have our peaks and valleys. But the Lord uses Peter to show us that he will always remain faithful to those that he calls his own. I mean, if there's anybody who should be amazed and perplexed about what has just taken place, it should be Peter, right? 52 days earlier, it was this same Peter who was so intimidated and so threatened by a servant girl in Mark 14 that he denied even knowing Jesus altogether. It was the same Peter who invoked a curse on himself when she accused him, "You were with the Nazarene. You are one of them, aren't you?" It was this same Peter who says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you mean. I don't know this man, okay? I don't know this man. I don't have anything to do with this guy. I'm just here seeing what's going on like everyone else and trying to warm myself by this fire." So what happened to Peter that night? And what happened to Peter on this day of Pentecost? How do we now see him boldly proclaiming the name of Christ to thousands upon thousands of people when he was denying him less than 2 months earlier? What has happened to Peter? Well, two things. Number one, Peter was a broken man. Peter was poor in spirit. To say that he was humbled at the moment that rooster crowed would be a huge understatement. He was utterly and thoroughly devastated as he broke down and wept. God had caused Peter to be right where he wanted him to be the night that Jesus was betrayed. Broken. The late, great composer Sir Edward Elgar was once invited to a performance where a young woman would be singing a solo from one of his works. It was said to be amazing. She was pitch perfect. She had perfect tone. She had a voice of exceptional purity and clarity with a range unlike any other. But when she finished, the person who had invited Elgar leaned over and asked her, "Well, what did you think?" And the composer replied softly, "She will be really good when something happens to break her heart." The Lord allowed Peter's heart to be broken in the courtyard of the high priest that night. And so doing, he groomed and prepared his heart to be able to receive what would happen just 52 days later. And the second difference in Peter, he was already a changed man, but what happened this morning at Pentecost, when he received God the Holy Spirit, the Lord literally indwelling him and taking residence in his soul, in his very being, when this happened, he couldn't help himself. And he didn't want to help himself. He is now preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Your mic's not picking you up very well, brother.
You guys can't hear me? I'm going back. Is that better? See, now you guys are going to wish you had earplugs. We're going back, okay? Second difference in Peter here. He was already a changed man, but what happens this morning at Pentecost, when he received God the Holy Spirit, the Lord literally indwelling him and taking residence in his soul, in his very being, when this happens, he can't help himself. And he doesn't want to help himself. He is now preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is now boldly proclaiming the truths of the gospel. And now this Peter, who had cowardly denied Christ, now courageously confesses him amidst the masses of people who would likely accuse him of blasphemy and call for his death. But he doesn't care anymore. Death doesn't scare Peter any longer. And in fact, Jesus told Peter what kind of death he would suffer. And yet, as we will see in the next chapters, Peter continued to preach Jesus Christ to the religious leaders who hated his message most. He no longer flees for fear of death. The great Puritan Richard Baxter once said, "Always preach as a dying man to dying men, as if never to preach again. Preach this week's sermon like you won't be there next week." That's what Peter is doing here. Peter has seen death. And he has seen death conquered. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if he was specifically looking for that servant girl on this particular day. Why? Because he has changed. He is a new creation in Christ. He has seen truth with his eyes. He has heard truth with his ears. He had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ and felt him with his hands. He has experienced absolute truth. And no threats of embarrassment or verbal abuse or bodily harm or imprisonment or death could ever change that. He must proclaim the truth. He must proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ is the long-anticipated Messiah. So that's what he does. The text says that he stands up. He was not there to have a conversation. Okay, he wasn't there, as they did in the synagogues, to sit down and have a conversation and discussion with people. Peter was there to preach the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there were no more tongues here. This is a direct address to this crowd in either Greek or Aramaic. And this is a good time to point out, may we never underestimate the importance of preaching in the church. Biblical preaching. God-ordained, Spirit-led preaching. The first activity that the church performed was the preaching of the word. In fact, one out of every four verses in the book of Acts is a sermon. 25% of this entire book is preaching. Preaching was critical to the spread of the gospel then, and it's critical to the spread of the gospel now. And so in verse 14, it says, he lifted up his voice. Now we know from verse 41 that by the end of the sermon that 3,000 souls were saved. If we take into account Jesus' parable of the soil, where one out of every four people received salvation, then I'm sure we could say there were upwards of 12,000 people there. But the Bible doesn't say that, so we're not going to make assumptions. But we can be certain that there were more than 3,000 there. So Peter stands up and he lifts up his voice. This is preaching. He wants all of them to hear what he has to say. He wants all of them to hear what the Lord has to say in his word. Now before these microphones, that apparently work really well if you have them close to your mouth, it was said that Charles Spurgeon addressed audiences of 20,000 people. George Whitefield, when he preached, people could hear his voice from a mile away. This is what Peter is doing in this sermon. He's lifting up his voice. He's raising his voice so that all could hear this message. Now we're given no tone. We're given no description of the tone of this message. I wonder, was Peter angry because there were some who were mocking the disciples? Was there an urgency in his delivery? Was he calm and cool and collected? Honestly, just looking at this sermon in its entirety, I tend to believe this was a message of excitement and great joy and amazement at what has just taken place. I think Peter is so overwhelmed here that he's unable to contain himself. He's aware of what's happened here, and the disciples behind him are aware of what's happened here. Because Jesus promised them before he was crucified that the Father would give them another helper to be with them forever, even the Spirit of truth. And then after his resurrection, he said, "And behold, I am sending forth my promise, the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay into the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so this promise has indeed come to pass. And I can't help but think that Peter's entire sermon is a sermon that is filled with not only power, but wonder and joy. Because he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning. It was way too early to be drunk." Which is safe to say he wasn't preaching this down on 16th Street Mall. Not to mention for the disciples to be drunk at this hour was unthinkable, considering Jews didn't even eat or drink anything until later in the morning, when there was a Sabbath or a solemn feast. So he says, no, they're not drunk. And then he just drops a bomb on them from their own scriptures. And he puts to rest all this confusion as he gives them the answer to this question, what does this mean? He says, but this is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. You want to know what this means? You want to know what that mighty sound was? You want to know why you were able to hear your native tongue, your native language coming out of the mouths of people who have never learned them? This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he goes from their scriptures. He says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now this is a prophecy from the second chapter of Joel. Peter's preaching did not lack the use of Old Testament scriptures. Matthew Henry has said, Peter did not set aside the scriptures. Christ's scholars are never above their Bibles. And the Spirit is given not to supersede the scriptures, but to enable us to understand the scriptures. Peter did not set aside the scriptures in declaring what had happened this morning at Pentecost. He quoted them directly. In fact, he had many, many more that he could have chosen from. He could have talked about Moses in the book of Numbers, who had heard of two men prophesying in the camp. Joshua came up and he wanted to stop them, but Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. He could have proclaimed, this day has come, my brothers. Or he could have said, men of Judea and all of Jerusalem, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. The Lord has poured his spirit upon us this day. Spring up, brothers. Men of Judea and all of Jerusalem, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Men of Judea and all of Jerusalem, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Zechariah. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. Now I have to admit, in my studies, I wrestled with this prophecy of Joel and Peter's use of it in the context of the rest of the sermon. The other ones mentioned seem pretty straightforward to me, but there's some debate surrounding the timing of Joel's words here. Some well-known theologians have disagreed on the exact time frames of the events described in verses 17 through 21, as well as in the original context of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. I found that some theologians believe that Joel's prophecy was completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And so this is that which was spoken is there to let us know that everything that was in Joel's prophecy came to pass on the morning of Peter's sermon. That makes sense to me for what we read in verse 17. The Spirit was indeed poured out at Pentecost, but what about verses 18 through 20? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and my female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, we don't have any indication from the book of Acts that these things had taken place at the time of Peter's sermon. There were certainly visions and dreams and prophecies before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it wasn't until sometime after Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that we see them recorded in the New Testament. Also, this view requires people to speak figuratively about the wonders and signs in the heavens and the earth and on the earth here. Again, we are given no indication that these things happened at Pentecost or in between the crucifixion of Christ or Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Some will say, well, the sky was darkened when Christ breathed his last, or that the blood moons are symbolic of Christ's blood being spilled. But there's really no scriptural basis for that interpretation. Plus, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, we see almost the exact same wording when referring to the second coming of our Lord. When he opened up the sixth seal, it says, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the whole moon became like blood. So I couldn't agree with that view. On the other hand, some scholars have suggested that there is no fulfillment at all of any of Joel's prophecy. They argue, since the sun and moon were not darkened, Pentecost cannot be what Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 anticipates. They say that Peter cites Joel's prophecy as an illustration of what was taking place in his day, as a guarantee of a future pouring out of his spirit. Now, obviously, I had a huge issue with this because Peter himself said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, meaning that Joel prophesies this particular Pentecost experience and therefore answers the question that we asked earlier. What does this mean? Why are these guys speaking in foreign tongues? Are they drunk? Well, no, they're not drunk. They're speaking in actual languages that they have never learned as a sign of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which fulfills Joel's prophecy that says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter said that what the people saw in the temple on Pentecost was exactly what Joel anticipated. Again, I'll admit, studying all these different views literally made my brain hurt. And there were several other interpretations as well, but the view that I hold to is the one that most reputable scholars would agree with, and that's another already not yet scenario. In other words, what happened on the day of Pentecost, the day of Peter's sermon, was actually a partial fulfillment. It's a prophecy that's being fulfilled in stages. The promised Holy Spirit had come, and like a heavy rainstorm on a dry, arid land, he had poured him out onto the people of God. The stage had already taken place when Peter's preaching. This is the first stage. Now, in the coming chapters, as I said, we will see accounts of dreams and visions and further prophecies. This is the second stage. And then, again, in the book of Revelation, we will see further prophecy of a future time where there will be signs and wonders in the heavens and the earth, which will take place at the second coming of our Lord. This is the third stage of the fulfillment of this prophecy. God has begun to fulfill his promises by giving the promised Holy Spirit. The messianic age has been ushered in. The last days have started with Jesus' death at the cross. But the last day, the great and magnificent day of the Lord, is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. A quick note on verse 21 here, which we will come back to later. There's a tremendous promise given by God the Father here. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter is preaching on things of eternal value here. He's talking about the way of salvation. He's preaching on the ramifications of those who will and will not call on the name of the Lord to be saved. He's talking about the difference between eternal peace with God in heaven or everlasting torment without God in hell. And so as he preaches, he's sure to back it up with Old Testament scriptures as well as, of course, his apostolic authority. Charles Spurgeon used to like to tell his students, when you speak about heaven, you should have your facial expressions correspond to your subject. Whatever you're speaking about, have your facial expressions correspond to them. So if you're speaking about heaven, may your face light up and be illuminated with a heavenly gleam. So do I look like I'm speaking about heaven? Do I look like I have heaven on my face? That's because I'm talking about heaven. Look like someone who's talking about heaven. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. But when you speak of hell, he says, well, then your ordinary face will do. Now, I'm certain that Peter's face illuminated with heavenly gleam as he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I really hope that wasn't too confusing. It was a long explanation to the question, what does this mean? But it's important that we understand as best we can what Peter meant when he spoke of this prophecy. There are many resources out there on the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 if you want to explore it further, and I would certainly encourage you to do so. But let's move on now from what does this mean to our next point, which is, who is this about? Now, this is great. Look with me at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. First thing we see, Peter refers to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. As most Jews only had one name in those days, they were either identified by their father's name or the city they grew up in. But Peter emphasizes this in order to describe him as an actual historical person who was known by many in the crowd. Peter said that he was a man. But he was not just any man. He was a man accredited by God. He was endorsed by God. He was approved of by God. He was vouched for by God. He was certified by God. And Peter says it was for their benefit. Jesus was attested to them by God. They were shown many, many mighty works and wonders. He was healing the sick and the blind, and he was making the lame walk. He was raising the dead. None of these actual miracles were denied by the Jews or the Jewish authorities. Instead, they questioned the source of these miracles and falsely accused Jesus of performing them by demonic powers. But the hearers of this sermon know the facts of Christ's ministry. They had seen him performing these miracles in the temple and teaching throughout the land, and it was for their benefit so that they were able to see that the kingdom of God and the coming Holy Spirit was near. In his gospel, Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see, it was his miracles, his mighty works and wonders caused by God in public that provided the evidence that it was God Almighty who had accredited him. Not only was it important for Peter to show that the life of Jesus qualified him to be the Messiah, but perhaps even more importantly, He gave an account of his death and his sufferings. Look at verse 23 still. It says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Did you guys hear that? Look at the beginning of verse 23. Jesus was delivered up to be crucified and killed by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. I want you all to see this. Peter does not hold back the truth of the sovereignty of God in this sermon. Steve Lawson has said he didn't keep this back for the midweek or Sunday night crew. Okay, he put it out there on Sunday morning. He didn't keep it just for believers. He preached the sovereignty of God to unbelievers. And he preached the sovereignty of God evangelistically to unbelievers. Now let's ask ourselves, because there seems to be some confusion in certain circles about what's being said here in verse 23. Is verse 23 saying that God in eternity past, he's sitting there and he has no idea what's going to happen to his son? That he just kind of generally sent Jesus into this world and told him to go down there and make something good happen or make the world a better place? And then suddenly, to his surprise, we have God looking down the tunnel of time or the corridor of time, and he's seeing this mob scene before Pontius Pilate. And then he hears the crowd chanting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And now everything's just completely out of control. Is that what he's saying here? And so now they've crucified the Son. And now God the Father has to make something good out of this mess. And he has to come up with a plan B. He has to come up with a way to save sinners. Are we to believe that God never designed this? Or that God never planned for this? Of course it's not saying that. Of course it's not saying that. That to say that God doesn't know what's going to happen in his world and his creation is blasphemy. Steve Lawson said, it's worse than blasphemy. The foreknowledge here in verse 23 means that God had set his heart upon his own darling son. And in accordance with his predetermined plan, God chose uniquely to love his son. And he sent him into this world to intentionally die on a cross for sinners. To be the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. God not only permitted Jesus to be put to death, but he gave him up to death. He devoted him to death. Romans 8:32, the Apostle Paul says, God the Father did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. He was approved. He was accredited by God, but he was also delivered up by God to be crucified and killed. And Peter stands before this crowd, as I stand before you this morning, to say that the death of Jesus Christ was not only ordained by the Father before the foundation of the world, but it was according to the counsel of his will. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son. Jesus suffered and died according to an eternal plan, which can never be altered, ever. And so here we have a picture of the sovereignty of God. Let's keep looking at verse 23. Peter says to the Jews, him, that's Jesus, being delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now here we see a picture of the responsibility of man. In other words, the predetermining of God did not make the deeds of man any less of a crime. Man was still responsible for the heinous acts that they committed. The Jews and all of Israel as a nation were responsible for using lawless men, the Romans, as agents to crucify the Messiah. Both parties were guilty of crucifying the Son. We see other examples of the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man in the scriptures. We remember that Joseph was sent into captivity by God through his brothers. His brothers were the agents who sold him into slavery, responsible for their action. However, God's plan was for Joseph to become second in command over all of Egypt. And so Joseph says to his brothers, you are responsible for your actions. But what you intended for evil, God meant for good. Jesus said throughout the Gospels that he would be betrayed and delivered up to the elders where he would be killed. This has been foreordained before the foundations of the world. Yet he also says of Judas, who betrayed him, woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. You see, Joseph's brothers were held accountable. Judas was held accountable. And the Jews and the Romans are held accountable. So the question is, if God is sovereign over all of these events, and he always does that which is according to his will, then how can man be held responsible? How can we be held responsible? I can't give you an answer to that question. I can't give you an answer to how human responsibility meshes with God's infinite wisdom and the counsel of his will. This foreordained plan. I can't tell you. And I'm confident nobody else can either. You see, throughout history, theologians have attempted to come up with an analogy sufficient to explain this mystery. But they haven't been able to. Why? Because there is no analogy that can be given to describe how these two doctrines come together. It's beyond human comprehension. It's a mystery that's not meant for us to discover in this life. But we must hold fast to the apostles' teaching and the authority of the scriptures, which preach both the sovereignty of God as well as human responsibility. And so I would encourage you this morning to rest in this mystery and trust in the Lord. You know, D.A. Carson, he said it best. He says, sometimes it's more important for us to worship such a God than to understand him. And I know it can be frustrating at times not to have a clear answer on why things are the way they are, especially in this age where we are a people who need to be given a logical explanation for everything, even if that explanation is flawed or inaccurate. And it reminds me of this illustration given by R.C. Sproul some time ago that tells about a meeting between a theologian and an astronomer. The astronomer was frustrated with the theologian for making religion too complicated. And he said, "Why are you fellows so obscure? You talk about imputed or infused grace this, and communicable and incommunicable attributes that, and you quarrel, you nitpick over the finer points of predestination and God's sovereignty. For me," he said, "religion is simple. It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." "I understand your frustration," replied the theologian. "You astronomers often confuse me with your talk of expanding universes this and exploding supernova that. You're always talking about the astronomical confusions and galactic anomalies. Talk about confusing. Galactic anomalies. For me," he said, "astronomy is simple. It's twinkle, twinkle, little star. Anomalies." Should have figured out a synonym for that word. Listen, it's not for us to know everything, but what we do know is this. Jesus must die in order for our sin to be paid for. It's as simple as that. Divine justice must be satisfied. Okay, sinners are to be saved, God and man are to be brought together again, and Christ is to be glorified. That's the Christian scandal. There is need for redemption before the kingdom. Let's look now at verses 23 through 28. "Now we see that not only did God deliver up his son to be killed for the sins of those who would believe, but the same God that delivered him up to death also delivers him from death by raising him from the dead. It says, he raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." Now here we see that human decisions and evil intentions have been sovereignly countered by the Lord God in heaven. This pangs of death is connected with the term agony, which is closely associated with the pain of childbirth. One commentator I read said, "Death is often described as a painful experience, as painful as childbirth." And I thought, well, that's something to look forward to. S. Lewis Johnson said that this picture is of the birth pangs of death, almost as if death was everything that death could possibly do to hold Jesus Christ. But God loosed those pangs, and our Lord, because of the infinite perfection of his being and his nature and his work, the text says that it was not possible for him to be held by it. Our Lord has been raised from the dead by the Father as a proof of the fact that he accepted the work of the Son, and he has done what needed to be done for the forgiveness of sins. Peter then again goes back to the Old Testament to solidify his point. He preaches, "For David, who anticipated the resurrection, says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. And my flesh will also dwell in hope.'" David, just like Christ, had set before him his Father's glory as his primary focus. He knew the Father was at his right hand, the hand of action, strengthening and upholding him so that he would not be moved or driven off course from his divinely appointed tasks, even if it included suffering or death. He was continually aware of the presence of the Lord. Now, just like David, Jesus expresses his trust in Yahweh, who raises the dead back to life. We then read, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Now this speaks of David praising the Lord for not abandoning him to Hades or to the realm of the dead. It was also described as the place that was the opposite of being in God's presence. This was for those who were considered anathema or accursed. This is also a prophecy of Christ expressing his confidence that God would not allow him to stay in the netherworld of the dead, and that his physical body would not be destroyed in the grave. Jesus came alive after dying, and his body had not decayed. Again, Matthew Henry says that Christ was God's Holy One, sanctified and set apart to his service in the work of redemption where he must die. He must be consecrated by his own blood, but he must not see corruption. For his death must be unto God a sweet-smelling fragrance. And then, of course, there's the reward. It says, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. When the Father received Christ after he ascended and was seated at the right hand, he was filled with joy unspeakable. Just as David was when he passed into glory. There was an absolute fullness of joy. There was a fullness of gladness and a fullness of peace. And this is true for both David and Jesus. And it's all centered around the presence of the Father. And this is a presence that's still offered today. Look at the last question on the last point in your outline. Who is this for? Who is this gladness and this peace that surpasses all understanding for? Who is this salvation for? Well, verse 21 tells us. And Joel tells us. And Peter tells us. And God Almighty tells us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, okay, or a boy or a girl, if you're black or white, if you're Republican or Democrat, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done in this life, or what you've been through, what your family dynamics were growing up. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter if you're fat or you're skinny or you're pretty or you're ugly or you're rich or you're poor or everything that this world holds so valuable, that they think is so valuable. It doesn't matter if you're the smartest person in the world or the biggest imbecile in the history of creation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how do I do that? How do I do that? If this is indeed my last sermon, who knows? This is what I'd want to say to each and every one of you. If you find yourself here this morning, and you're not absolutely certain that you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you, regardless of where you are on the list that I just mentioned above, you need to understand two things, okay? Number one, you are a great sinner. Number two, Jesus is a great Savior. No matter what, we're all the same, okay? We're all the same. We're sinners. We're great sinners. And there's only one way for great sinners to have a great Savior, and that is to turn from your great sin and turn to this great Savior. Put your trust in this Jesus of Nazareth who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect and sinless life, who was delivered up to an agonizing, shameful execution on a Roman cross, who was lifted up to die, who bore the sin of and took the place of all those who would call upon his name. And with his death, his substitutionary death upon that cross, he appeased the righteous wrath of God. He satisfied God's anger toward his people. And through the blood of his cross, he brought a holy God and sinful man together, and he reconciled them. And there's now peace between them. And let me be clear this morning. There are no alternate interpretations of this verse. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way for sinners to be made right with God except through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And with that death, Jesus purchases people out of the slave market of sin and of Satan and of this world. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. There at the cross, he paid the penalty for the sin of sinners. He was then taken down from that cross, and he was buried in an empty tomb. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and he came out of that tomb walking as a living, triumphant, merciful Savior. And then he ascended back up into heaven, where he is currently seated at this very moment at the right hand of God. And everyone who calls on the name of this Lord shall be saved. Now, could it be that you're here this morning and you have never called on the name of the Lord? Well, as Nate said, we are so thankful that you're here with us this morning to hear this. God has brought you here in his sovereignty to hear this message, to hear this sermon at Pentecost. And we pray that God may open your eyes and open your ears to see and hear what may have never struck to the depths of your soul. That except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That you must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and throw yourself upon his mercy, knowing that you have no hope of heaven whatsoever ever outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I invite you this morning, I invite you to throw yourself upon his mercies and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. And I promise, and the Lord promises, that you will find abundant grace and abundant mercy and abundant forgiveness. And you will be welcomed into his arms. And one day when you die, he will take you to the Father and he will present you faultless before the throne of grace. And we will all sing his praises together forever and ever and ever. So if you have never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I am begging you and pleading with you not to leave this building, not to get up out of your chair until you call upon his name and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Would you do that now as we bow our heads in prayer?